Let's continue our time of worship by turning in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We're just about halfway through our study of this New Testament book, and we'll actually be at the halfway point next Sunday, after which we will take a break from our study of Hebrews in order to spend a summer in the Psalms. I'm really excited about this series because we're going to be looking at a number of different kinds of Psalms. Psalms of praise, Psalms of lament, Psalms about creation, Psalms that point to us to the coming of the Messiah. We are going to look at these Spirit-inspired songs that exalt the Lord and also express the deepest longings and emotions of the human heart. So I think we are really going to enjoy our time together. And by together, I mean an actual physical assembly. God willing, on July 12th, we will reopen our church building for public worship gatherings. At that time, we will continue to practice social distancing, and we will also, God willing, provide our services online so that even if you cannot join us or you feel still uncomfortable in public gatherings, you can still visibly watch our service online. You know, speaking of uncomfortable, today's passage can make a lot of people uncomfortable, and understandably so, because Hebrews 6, 4-8 is one of the most severe warning passages in all of Scripture. And it's one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to interpret. Before we read the passage, let's review the context. The preacher to the Hebrews, this first century congregation, has been expounding to them the doctrine of Christ. But he interrupts his teaching in order to rebuke them because they've become dull of hearing. He says, I have much more to say, but it's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. The problem is not that the preacher was boring, it's that the people were boring. They had become complacent in their relationship with Christ. They weren't pressing on to maturity. And therefore, he rebukes them for their lack of knowledge, for their lack of growth in the Christian life. He essentially calls them a bunch of spiritual babies who refuse to grow up. He says, by now, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the ABCs of the Christian life. So he tells them to begin utilizing what they've already learned by putting these things into practice and to develop a stronger appetite for deeper doctrine, or else they will never progress in the Christian life. And that's why he says at the beginning of chapter 6, therefore, let us leave the elementary of doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. When he says leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, he doesn't mean to abandon these basic teachings, but to build on them. And he really wants them to do this. It's vital that they do so for the sake of their own spiritual vitality. And it's at this point that the preacher issues one of the strongest warnings in all of the New Testament. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4-8. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Strong warning. And this is the word of God. It's not the word of man. I pray that the Holy Spirit would impress this truth on our hearts. The implication of the passage is clear. Those who don't continue on with Christ are cursed. Those who don't continue on with Christ are cursed. Well, that statement raises a question. Can Christians lose their salvation? That's certainly one way to interpret the text. We're going to look at a few possible interpretations. And one is that Christians can lose their salvation. In support of this view would be the fact that the preacher is addressing his own congregation. And the fact that the words he uses in verses 4-5 seem to describe Christians. The problem is that this interpretive view would contradict so many other clear passages in Scripture, including the most famous verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Not temporary life, eternal life. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Speaking of his people, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither will anyone snatch them out of my hands, because my Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." In the book of Ephesians, Paul says that we are sealed into the day of redemption with the Holy Spirit of promise. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says that God who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, he says that nothing in all creation, nothing in the past, present, or future, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Scripture could not be more clear that once you have truly come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are eternally secure. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all work together to ensure that your salvation is eternal and that you will never perish. So we can be encouraged by that if we are truly saved. But there's a second view of Hebrews 6, 4-8, a second possible interpretation, and that is that he is merely describing a hypothetical situation, something that would never really happen. That is to say, he's addressing Christians that are immature and saying that if they were to fall away, it would be like crucifying Jesus all over again. Not that that would ever happen, not that it couldn't happen, but if they were to fall away, it'd be like pouring contempt on him and therefore go on to maturity. The problem with that interpretation is twofold. Number one, if the situation is purely hypothetical, then the warning is stripped of its potency. And secondly, the word "if" doesn't even appear in the original manuscript. More modern translations rightly interpret it saying that they have fallen away, just like they have participated in all the spiritual blessings in verses 4 and 5, the same kind of grammatical language is used, and then have fallen away. This is a real situation that is the basis of a very serious warning. So the hypothetical situation view really doesn't pan out. There's a third possible interpretation, and that is divine discipline. The fact that these are Christians who fall away, but it results in divine discipline, not in eternal damnation. The problem with this view is that apostates are described as those who pour contempt on Jesus Christ, as if they were crucifying him all over again. They are described as a worthless crop that is cursed and whose end is to be burned. Does that sound like divine discipline to you? No, these are the words of damnation. Besides, if you look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, as soon as he's done with this warning, he says in verse 9, "Though we speak in this way," concerning this group he has just described, "yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things," things that belong to salvation. So clearly he is drawing a contrast between the congregation that he is speaking to and the group that he has just described. He is convinced that his congregation is truly saved, but he is warning them not to be like these people, that they are not to hold Jesus up to contempt. Don't be like them, he says, but rather persevere in the faith and go on to maturity. And this really issues in the fourth view, which I believe to be the correct one. The group described in verses 4 and 5 are those who at one time professed to be Christians. They participated in the spiritual blessings of the church in Christian fellowship. But then at some point, they willfully and decisively turned their backs on Christ. They repudiated the gospel that they once professed. Their deliberate departure proves that they were never truly saved. And again, I think the basis for this is the decisive shift in pronouns. When the warning began in chapter 5, verse 14, and up through chapter 6, verse 3, the preacher addresses his congregation as you, or he lumps himself in with them, saying we and us. But beginning in chapter 6, verse 4 through verse 6, he uses language that completely changes the use of pronouns. He goes from you or we and us to they, to them, describing a different group. And again, in verse 9, he comes back using the word you to refer to the congregation. So he's distinguishing his congregation from this group that he is describing in verses 4 to 8. But the warning is still applicable to the church. He is saying, don't be like those who fall away. Persevere in the faith and help others to do the same. Continuance in the Christian faith is the test of its reality. Some begin well, but go to hell. And that is true of those who are described in these verses. Notice first that they had a blessed beginning. Blessed beginning. Just like the Israelites who left Egypt under Moses. In fact, up to this point, the preacher has presented the people of Israel as a counter model to the Christian life, hasn't he? They have been set up as an example of what not to do. They had a good beginning, but a bad ending, because at some point along the way, they decisively rebelled against the Lord. And the same is true of apostates. The spiritual blessings and privileges listed in verses 4 and 5 could be true of non-Christians as well as Christians. Let's consider each one briefly. The first descriptive phrase we read about these people is that they were once enlightened. That word enlightened appears 11 times in the New Testament, and sometimes it refers to the literal giving of light from a lamp. But most often it refers to learning in a general sense, not necessarily a learning that leads to salvation. A great example of this is John 1:9, where describing Jesus, John says, the true light, which enlightens or gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So wherever Jesus went, he exposed peoples to God's light, but clearly not everyone that was exposed to the light came to the light and committed themselves to Jesus Christ. We think of the pillar of fire that shed God's light on the people of Israel in the wilderness and guided them along their journey. They too were enlightened in that sense, but most of them did not enter the promised land because of their unbelief and rebellion. In the same way, people can be enlightened by the truth of God's word, by the gospel to some degree, but something that falls short of true saving faith. So these people were once enlightened. Secondly, we read that they tasted the heavenly gift. Tasting is a temporary experience that may or may not continue. A good example of this appears in Matthew 27:34, where he describes those who were crucifying Jesus, saying they offered him wine to drink mingled with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Figuratively, taste can mean to come to know or to experience something. And this is how it's used in Hebrews 2:9, when it says that Jesus tasted death for everyone. It would be wrong to say that Jesus merely sipped death, that it kind of like touched his lips, but he didn't really experience it. No, Jesus experienced death fully. He entered into the full experience of death, but he didn't stay dead. That is to say, it was an experience that he fully entered into, but it was not permanent. He arose from the grave. It was not a permanent experience. Now, if it could be shown that when you see the phrase there, tasted the heavenly gift, that the heavenly gift referred to God's gift of salvation, then we would have to agree that the people described in Hebrews 6, 4, and 5 are genuinely Christians. But this phrase doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. However, the word gift by itself does appear several times in the book of Acts to refer to the Holy Spirit. So I think it is fair to say that they, to some extent, tasted the gift of the Holy Spirit, who, of course, is a heavenly gift. He comes down from heaven. How would they experience the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, consider this. The Holy Spirit may have well convicted them of their sin. The Holy Spirit may have cast demons out of them through the hands of the apostles or other men associated with them. The Holy Spirit may have cured them of some illness or disease. The Holy Spirit may have convinced them that many of God's promises and principles in the Bible were true. So in this way, they could have easily shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Do you remember what the preacher said back at the beginning of chapter 2 in the first warning? He said in verse 1 of Hebrews 2, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it." And then in verses 3 and 4, he says this, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So there's no doubt that these people, to some degree, had benefited from the spiritual blessing that God had poured out on this church. The difference is that some of them, while enjoying the blessings initially, did not stick with Jesus, but moved on to something else. You know, when sometimes when I go to the grocery store, and that's not happening really right now because of the pandemic, but a lot of times when I'll go to the grocery store, maybe on a weekend or whatever, there will be certain food stands set up where they're offering free samples. You know what I love to do? While Ruthie's doing all the work of actually getting our groceries, I like to go around to these different food stands and partake of the various samples, even though I have absolutely no intention of buying the product. Or it may be that I taste something, I really enjoy it, and I do intend to buy the product. I might even put it in my basket or cart. But sometime between the time I tasted it and the time I actually come to the register to pay for it, I change my mind. I put it back on the shelf. I decide that I don't want to buy it, that it's just not worth it. Now, this is not to suggest that we can buy our salvation. Not at all. The price has already been purchased by the blood of God's own Son, who gave his life as a ransom for all. Salvation is free, but it will cost you. The Bible makes this very clear. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Listen, there will always be those in the church who for a time enjoy the spiritual benefits and privileges that God pours out on the church without ever fully embracing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They continue on the road of salvation for a while, but at some point along the way, when the going gets tough or something more attractive or appealing comes along, they take a tragic turn. And that's the next point in the text, a tragic turn. they fall away. As Paul Ellingworth notes in the New International Greek Testament Commentary, the rhetorical structure of these verses adds to the severity of the warning. If you open your Bibles, I would encourage you to look at Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. Remember when there the preacher is describing the elementary doctrine of Christ? You will see that he does it in a series of phrases that are fairly short and in approximate equal length. But it's different when you come to verses 4 and 5. The spiritual blessings there are described in four clauses that become increasingly expansive. It's almost like a crescendo building up to a climax. And it's about to climax, but as the climax builds, suddenly everything just plummets with a single word, parapasantes, fall away. It's like ascending to a mountaintop, only to jump off the cliff. It is spiritual suicide, the point of no return. In the original text, the word impossible appears at the beginning of verse 4 for the sake of emphasis. The text literally says, impossible for those once enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the goodness of God's word and the power of the coming age and have fallen away, to restore them to repentance. The word impossible appears three other times in Hebrews. In this chapter, chapter 6, verse 18, where it says it is impossible for God to lie. In chapter 10, verse 4, where it says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then in chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. These are definitive, declarative statements. There is no equivocating on the truth of what they are saying. And that is the case here, that if someone has experienced the spiritual blessings in the church, the privileges that God pours out on his people, and having experienced all that, he turns his back on Christ. He repudiates the gospel that he once professed. It is impossible to restore that person to repentance. The word restore means to bring back to an original condition. That is to say that at one time these people had been excited about the gospel. And for a time they had left their own ways and they had begun to serve God. They enjoyed spending time with the people of God. They enjoyed the blessings of Christian fellowship. They witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit and his work among believers. They came right to the point of saving faith. They were there, only to fall away. John MacArthur writes, quote, when one rejects Christ at the peak of experience of knowledge and conviction, he will not accept at a lesser level. So salvation becomes impossible. End quote. It is a tragic turn that results in a fatal fall. It's the point of no return. There is no going back. And verse 6 tells us why. And then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This is the worst of crimes, and it leads to a deserved damnation. That's the third point. We've looked at their blessed beginning, and then their tragic turn, and now their deserved damnation. Verse 6 emphasizes the seriousness of their offense. This is not a matter of everyday sin or occasional failings that all Christians experience. This is an outright rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is an utter repudiation of the gospel that they once professed. Despite all the spiritual blessings and privileges that they enjoyed, they now show their true colors, joining the ranks of the mob that cried, "Crucify him! crucify him. They turn their back on the living God and they pour contempt on the Son of God. The preacher says they do this to their own harm. Jesus offers them salvation. He has poured out gospel blessings on them. And what do? They spit in his face. It is a deserved damnation. And they have no one to blame but themselves. And this leads to the fourth and final point, an important illustration. Verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews 6. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. You might remember that in Matthew 13, Jesus told the parable about a farmer that scattered the seed on four types of soil. We know from Jesus' own interpretation that the seed refers to the Word of God, and that the types of soil represent various conditions of the human heart. The first type of soil represents the hard heart, the heart that hears the gospel but doesn't get it. It finds no penetration in that heart, and so the enemy, the devil, comes and snatches away the seed that was planted. The second type of soil represents the shallow heart. This is the heart that immediately receives God's word with joy, but it has no root, and so it doesn't last long. When problems arise or persecutions arise on account of believing God's word, they wither away. They fall away, literally, the Bible says. The third ground, the thorny ground, represents those who hear God's word, but it gets crowded out by the worries of life or by the lure of wealth. And so no fruit is produced. But then the fourth ground, the good soil, represents the heart of those who truly hear and understand and receive with joy the word of God. And they are well rooted, and they end up producing a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times of what was planted. So the preacher to the Hebrews probably has Jesus' parable in mind when giving this illustration. But he reduces the types of soil to just two, the good soil and the bad soil, the good land and the bad land. You know, most of us have never had to raise crops in order to put food on our table. That is to say, even though we go to the grocery store and get our food there, we have never been directly dependent on crops that we raise for our family's livelihood. But this was the common way of life in the ancient world. There was no frozen food or canned vegetable section in the grocery store. So a bad crop had bad implications for the farmer and for his family and for those who were dependent on his supply of food in the public markets. Land that didn't produce good crops was useless, just like a condemned building is unfit to live in. So a bad land was condemned. It was near to being cursed. It was only going to be burned. And that's how the Bible depicts those who have received the spiritual blessings and privileges of God, but produce no lasting fruit that is indicative of genuine faith in Christ. You know, God showers us with blessings with the intention of producing a harvest. Genuine believers will respond to these blessings by bearing fruit that benefits others. In fact, in the final chapter of this sermon, in Hebrews chapter 13, the preacher points his congregation to Jesus, saying, "Through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." That is, genuine believers demonstrate their faith in word and deed. They persevere in the faith and they produce lasting fruit for God. But those who don't continue on with Christ are cursed. That's the main point of this passage. True believers will take this warning seriously. They'll take it to heart and will press on to maturity because they want to have nothing to do with denying Christ. With that in mind, as we consider this peril of apostasy, this warning that is given to the church, I want to address four groups of people in particular. First group I want to address are the calloused. You who mock this very message, thinking that you have graduated beyond your belief in Christ. Whereas at one point you took Scripture seriously, you now see these warnings as nothing more than empty scare tactics designed to manipulate the minds of gullible people. And you've moved beyond that. You're wiser than that. You're more intelligent than that. You mock the God of the gospel that you once worshipped. You make fun of Christians with whom you once fellowshipped. You make jokes about Jesus Christ, who you at one point praised his holy name. Your damnation is justly deserved. The Bible says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." My only hope and prayer for you, if you have a calloused heart, if you have turned your back on Christ, is that if there is even a flicker of faith in your heart, maybe just a nagging doubt that the Bible you once believed really is true, that you will give yourself no rest until you resolve this matter with God. Because if there is still a flicker of faith, if there is still a nagging doubt, that shows that you are not fully apostate. There is still hope for you. But my friend, you need to repent of this serious offense against God. And today may be your last opportunity to repent. The Bible says in Psalm 2, to kiss the Son, that is to worship the Son, honor the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Denying Christ is no joke. God will not be mocked. I urge you to repent and turn again to Christ. The second group I want to address are the concerned. Those who are worried that they might have committed the sin of apostasy. Well, the fact that you are concerned shows that you truly have not committed the sin of apostasy because you are sensitive to the Holy Spirit's convicting work in your life. Let's remember that Christians can and do commit grievous sins. Even the Apostle Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. But what did he do? He wept bitterly over his sin. He repented and he came back to Jesus and Jesus restored him to fellowship. So Peter, unlike Judas, proved that he was not apostate. You know, Peter ended up being greatly used by God. And one of the things that Satan wants to convince us is when we have sinned grievously against the Lord, that there's really no point going on from there. But the Bible makes it clear that if you repent, if you return to the Lord, that God will greatly use you, even as he went on to greatly use Peter. And that hymn that we sang earlier in our service is so true. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus died on the cross and rose again so that sinners like us could be saved. The only thing we must not do is turn our back on the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. The third group I want to address are the kids. You who have grown up in Christian homes, in a Bible-teaching church like Webster Bible Church, If you are a child, you're a teenager, I urge you not to take your blessings for granted. Listen to your parents. Pay attention to the teaching that you have received from faithful Bible teachers here at the church. Put into practice what you are learning. Trust God and obey God. Commit your life to God and make it your ambition never to drift away from Christ. Make up your mind that you will stick with Jesus no matter what. I say that because many young people who grow up in the church and are good kids and enjoy Christian fellowship and serve in various ministries, sometimes for years, grow up and then they go off to college. And then they get shaken by the anti-Christian arguments of atheistic professors, or they get involved in an immoral relationship, or they start to feel persecuted, a social ostracism for being a Christian, and they're not prepared to deal with that. And they begin to think that it's better just to depart from Christ, that life will be so much easier. Listen. It may seem easier in the moment, but it's not worth it to turn your back on Christ. It is worth suffering for Jesus. Jesus said that if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. So parents, let's make sure that our kids understand the gospel, that we have done everything we can to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But kids, teens, young people, you have a responsibility not to accept the blessings of God in vain, but to make sure that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you truly come to saving faith in Christ, and your life is a good crop that produces a harvest of righteousness for the Savior who gave his life for you. The fourth group I want to address are the complacent. Those who haven't denied Christ, but have become dull of hearing. Unfortunately, this describes many people in the contemporary church. And my guess is that this warning is for many of you. Be warned, complacency can open the door to apostasy. Just like you might have a couple that's gotten married and on their wedding day, they would think that they would never get a divorce. And yet still, 50% of all marriages end in divorce. You may be sitting there thinking, well, I know I'm not really producing fruit in my Christian life. I know I've become complacent about things of the Lord. I know that I'm not really interested in theology. I haven't really been growing the way I should. But you're not concerned about it? This warning is to be taken seriously. Because if you're thinking, well, this would never happen to me, you're just like those who at one time sat in the same seat where you are. They had received the blessings of God. They weren't growing in their Christian life. And at some point, they neglected that great salvation and drifted away from Christ. They fell away from the Christian faith, and their destiny is to be burned. Learn from their example. Some of you know one or more people in this church who profess faith in Christ, who served in various ministry capacities. But where are they today? They've repudiated the gospel they once professed. They have turned their back on the living God. Don't wind up like them. It is possible to have a good beginning, but go to hell. Make sure that you cling to Christ, that you are growing in him, that you are pressing on to maturity. That's why Peter writes about the need to be producing by God's power godly qualities in our life. He says this in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, don't let this, what you see on this diagram, be your experience. Don't commit spiritual suicide. Instead, make this your experience. Stick with Jesus all the way until you are home with Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, how we need your Holy Spirit to understand and apply this truth to our hearts. Father, you know my heart, how difficult it has been to sift through this passage mentally, emotionally, spiritually. And I'm so thankful that the power of the preached word does not reside in the messenger, but in the message itself. God, how I thank you that your word will never return to you empty, but it will always accomplish what you desire and succeed in the purpose for which you sent it. God, we trust your word to do its work today. No matter what group in which we find ourselves, the calloused, the concerned, the kids in our congregation, or the complacent, or perhaps those who are actually zealous for Christ. Lord, may we all take this warning to heart and go on to maturity in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may taste the good things to come and keep on tasting that the Lord is good. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.